And turn again in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. Particularly looking at verses 4 to 8. We've been looking over the last few weeks at different pictures in the scriptures for the church. And we come this evening to see that the church is a spiritual building. And here we have this picture. We've got the living stones, we've got the cornerstone, and so on. And it's important that we notice, first of all, that it is a spiritual house and not a physical house that we're speaking about here. How often it is the case that people look at church buildings and say, there's the church. We know perhaps the children's rhyme, here is a church and here is the steeple. Look inside and see all the people. The distinction between the building and the people. People are very quick to say the building is the church and the people, perhaps they call them the congregation or whatever. And yet that's different to how the scriptures uses this picture. The people, these living stones who are being built up in Christ, that is the church of Christ. The scripture is not concerned about a physical building. Now, of course, people will say, well, what about the Old Testament? What about how there was the tabernacle, first of all, in the wilderness, and then there was the temple? And there are chapters upon chapters detailing for us the furniture, the dimensions, and the materials of all of that. And of course, that was very important there in the Old Testament. But those details are important for what they show us of Christ. Those are the ceremonial laws which are all fulfilled in Christ. There is no longer a tabernacle. There is no longer a temple. The temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, and there's not going to be another physical temple, despite the fact that the Jews are praying for one, despite the fact that even dispensationalists within the Christian church are longing for a physical temple again. There's not going to be one, because the Bible is speaking here in this passage and in other passages of a spiritual house for God. Now, of course, the temple and tabernacle were important. And those structures, those buildings, were sacred places. If you went in to one of the courts of the temple that you were not entitled to go into, that would profane the temple. And when people did what was wrong in the temple, sometimes they were struck down by fire or they were taken out. They were stoned to death. Those things were important. The building itself was sacred. But the reason for that was because of the ceremonial laws and how it was pointing towards Christ. Here, there is there's nothing sacred about any church building. There's nothing sacred about any meeting place where Christians assemble. There's nothing sacred about bricks and mortar and stones. The scriptures don't teach us that at all. In fact, the pattern that we have for our meeting together comes from the synagogue. We sang from Psalm 74, and there you had the contrast. I highlighted it to you at the time. The sanctuary, that is the holy place, was the temple. That was a sacred building because of its ceremonial nature. But then it also had the congregations, it said in our psalter, or that word that could be used for the synagogues. You see, in the Old Testament church, and at the time of Christ, they had synagogues. That's where they met for worship, week upon week. The men went up to Jerusalem three times a year for the feasts, for the festivals. But you had to worship somewhere each Sabbath day, and that was in the synagogue. But the synagogue itself was not a sacred building. It was a building that was functional. It was a building to be used by the people. In fact, it wasn't just used for the worship of God. It was used for other things through the course of the week. Most importantly, it was a school. And they used it to educate, particularly young boys. Now, of course, that education was a Christian education. It was a Jewish education, if you like. It was in the faith. It was in keeping with scriptural principles. But the building was also used for civil meetings at times, for civil government. So the synagogue wasn't just It wasn't considered a sacred building only for one use during the week. And that's an important thing for us as we find ourselves not in a church building. Now, we all would rather, I think it's fair to say, would rather be in a church building. And yet the scriptures don't make it a necessity that we have a church building. We are no less a congregation of God's people because we don't have a church building than other congregations that do. You see, because the church is not about bricks and mortar. Now, of course, that pattern of the synagogue in the Old Testament and in the time of Christ leads us to the principle that it is wise and proper for congregations to have their own buildings. That's something that is sensible to do according to the pattern of the scriptures. And yet, if we do, first of all, they're not sacred. And second of all, they're not essential to us being a church. They're not sacred. Sometimes we speak of the sanctuary in certain church buildings as if it's a holy place. It's no holier than any other place. You see, the reason we call it that is that it's perhaps a misconception. The Lord comes in his special presence when the people gather in a corporate assembly. When we gather in the worship of God, then, if you like, it's a sanctuary, because the Spirit of God is with us in that near sense. But throughout the rest of the week, it's not right to call it a sanctuary. It's no more special than any other place. That's why in the Reformed faith at times, I don't know what it was like up here, but certainly in my upbringing in Ireland, buildings were called meeting houses, church buildings, rather than being called the church, it was the meeting house. And so if you went in to my congregation growing up, there was a sign up above the door, meeting house. It wasn't considered to be a sanctuary or a holy place per se. And so that's the first thing to remember. Buildings aren't sacred, but then they're not necessary. And we see that in Acts, because the congregation met in people's houses week after week. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and doctrine, but they met in houses. And it was no less worship. Now, of course, would they rather have had something like the synagogue? Undoubtedly. These Jews had grown up their whole life going to synagogues. Even in Jerusalem, it's estimated that there were over 300 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. I'm not sure how accurate that is, but there would have been numerous synagogues throughout the whole city. If they could, they would have had a Christian synagogue, a Christian building. But they didn't have that opportunity, so they met in homes. It was no less worship. So that's an important thing for us to remember in our own circumstances. We should be eagerly praying in our own homes and in public that the Lord would provide us with a building that we could use, a functional building of our own to use for the worship of God, to use for outreach, to use for what we need in the church. And yet, at the same time, we are still a church. We are still a congregation here as we meet, not even in the best circumstances, but we're still a congregation. What Peter here emphasizes is not a physical building, but a spiritual building. And that's what I want us to see especially tonight. The picture of the church is a living spiritual house or temple for God. We see that there in verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Now, the first thing I want us to see about this spiritual house is the relation to the cornerstone, the relation to Jesus Christ. We've done this each time as we've looked at these pictures of the church. There's always a unique relationship to Christ. As we thought about the family of God, first of all, we considered how Jesus is the one that brings many sons to glory. And that's an essential part. We can't come into the family without Christ. The last time we considered the church as a body, Christ being the head. But Christ here is pictured for us as the cornerstone. I don't know a whole lot about buildings. I'm sure some of you know more than I do. But the cornerstone is that stone that is first laid that sets everything in reference. It sets the position of the building. It marks which direction the wall goes in that way and which direction it goes in that way. And it puts that bound there, as it were. And so you have to build in relation to that cornerstone. You can't just decide, I'm going to build over here. No, the cornerstone is here. And it wants you, the plans are to build in that direction. Jesus Christ is this cornerstone. And Peter speaks of him, first of all, in verse 4, as a living stone. He is a living stone. And of course, we can think of Jesus as alive today. He went to the cross and he died, but he rose again on the third day, and he lives. He is not a dead Savior. He is alive, very much alive. Without the resurrection, there is no faith for us. Without the resurrection, there is no life for us. So that's a very important thing. Jesus is a living stone because he's alive. But he's also a living stone because he imparts life to us. Think about how Jesus talks in John chapter 4 about the living waters. They are living because they impart life. And that's exactly what we see here. In verse 4, Peter calls Jesus a living stone. But then in verse 5, he calls us within the congregation living stones also. If you're using a King James, it does say, I think, living and then lively. It's actually the same word. There's no difference in the word choice that Peter uses in the Greek word. But I suppose that the difference is Jesus was living first, and therefore we live. You see, Jesus is the living stone because he is risen from the dead. As 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, the first man, Adam, became a living spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, Jesus gives life. He imparts it to us. And so the picture is that these stones are coming to Jesus, and he is giving to them life and bringing them into this spiritual house. There is no eternal life, there is no spiritual life without the Lord Jesus. But yet, verse 4 reminds us that he was rejected by men. Men turned away from him. And particularly, we should think of the Jews at the time of Christ. Because that's where this prophecy that we see in Psalm 118, down in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Those prophecies there are fulfilled in those Jews at the time of Christ. They saw the miracles, they crowded around him, they listened to his teaching, and were amazed that he taught, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one with authority. They knew they should be subject to the words out of his mouth. They were amazed at it. And yet, what happened? Yet he was crucified. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, you crucified him. You crucified him. And that's exactly it. They rejected him. Verse 7 tells us there that that is disobedience. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient. They had enough in their prophecies, enough in the Old Testament to teach them who the Messiah was, and yet they rejected him. He was offensive to them. And how often people in our own day find Jesus to be offensive? You wonder, as a Christian, how could they find the teaching of Christ offensive? Everything in it is wonderful for us. This living stone who gives life. And we think of all the benefits that we have, these gracious benefits. Without him, we would have none of that. And yet, to those who are disobeying, they're stumbling over that stone. Now, of course, the Jews couldn't accept a crucified Messiah. For them, he should have been someone who would rise up politically in power and in glory. And yet, he was put upon the cross. Cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree. That was shameful to the Jew. And then, of course, the Greeks stumbled because they wanted wisdom. And yet there seemed no wisdom in this. And how often people today, and you meet them as well as I do, They reject Christ. They stumble over him. This cornerstone is laid, and yet they trip. Instead of coming into contact with it and receiving life for themselves, they stumble. They're offended, perhaps, by the doctrine of repentance. As Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The entrance in through that narrow gate is repentance. But of course, the doctrine of repentance teaches the doctrine of sin. You are a sinner. You're born dead in trespasses and sins. You are corrupt. There is no one righteous. No, not one. And for many, this is a rock of offense. Even though Jesus would give them life, even though he would heal them and save them, yet they are offended, and so they reject him. But how contrasting is God's view? Man rejects him, but verse 4 reminds us, but chosen by God and precious. Could there be a greater contrast between that human perspective looking at that stone and God's perspective? Rejected by men, chosen by God, and precious. As the Lord looks upon Jesus, he sees him as a choice stone. Of course, he was chosen for this very purpose. He was elected, as it says down in verse 6, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. In that Trinitarian council before the foundation of the world, who was to be sent into the world? Who was it that was to go? Because if peace were to be made with God, God must move to bring man to peace with him. We can't work our way to God. God must come and bring peace. He must reconcile us to himself. Who would go? Well, it was decided in that council, by that will of God, that it would be the Son who would come into the world to save sinners. He was chosen. He was elected. Carefully selected as the one fit for purpose. And he was precious. He was precious to God. In fact, we see that at various points, the baptism and the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or as Isaiah says in one of the servant songs, my servant in whom my soul delights. The very soul of God delighted in the Son and in Christ when he took on flesh. God, the fullness of the Godhead delighted in him. He was precious to God. And there we see man rejecting him. This humiliated, dying man upon a cross, and yet all the while to God he was precious. Such a contrast. But then we see, as we go on in this picture, we've got this cornerstone, but the building itself is made up of individual stones which are joined together. Stones which we should reason were at one time dead stones. You see, verse 5 shows us that we are living stones, but we weren't always living stones. We're only living as we come to him. Look at verses 4 and 5 together. Coming to him, a living stone, you also, as living stones, are being built up. There's a connection there in the idea. As we come to Christ through faith, well then, we are built up as living stones within this house. It's all about faith. As verse 6, halfway through the verse, well, I'll read the whole quotation. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. You see, that those two phrases about believing correspond to the coming to him of verse 4. Coming to him in faith. Coming to him believing. Well, then we're built up into this house. And the church is growing. Or should I say it's being built up. If you've ever seen a house being built up, if you ever lived near to a building site, no doubt you watched day by day to see what progress was being made. And sometimes it was quite slow work, and other times it was very quick. Sometimes you blink almost, and a whole structure is put up. But then there are finer details, are there not, that take time in order to build correctly. So it is with the Church of Christ. It is being built. At times of revival, it's built up very quickly. And it's evident to all that the structure is going up. But at other times, God builds it slowly, or so it seems. But he's still building it. The promise is there that Christ said himself, I will build my church. That promise will not fail. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Of course, there's two types of building. There's what we could say is numerical growth and spiritual growth within the church. The stones must be put up, one on top of the other. And sometimes that comes quickly, as I say. That's a numerical growth in the church. Souls are added in. In Acts, it was day by day. But then there must also be that spiritual growth, growth in holiness. You see, you take a stone from the quarry, it doesn't just fit automatically around the cornerstone. It needs to be chiseled, it needs to be hammered, it needs to be fit into shape. You see, the architect has a plan, and he knows what stones should fit where. And so sometimes it takes time for the stone to be made fit for purpose. Do we not know what that ourselves? Yes, we've been made living stones, but is there not still so much of sin within us? That iniquity, which is really a distortion of the image of God within us. We are stones that are the wrong shape in many ways, and we need to be smoothed out and fit correctly into the building. And so the Lord needs to bring the hammer at times, and the chisel at times. Sometimes he brings heavy blows upon us. Other times, with the chisel, it's small but accurate, sharp shocks. The Lord does this, but is he not in control of all of this? Does he not know what he's doing? There needs to be a building of the church. At times it's quick, other times it looks slow, but nonetheless, the Lord is still building the church. These living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. But all the while, we shouldn't lose sight of this, there's a relation to the cornerstone. It's not enough that there are more people. It's not enough that we're being changed. It needs to be in relation to Christ, who is the cornerstone. You see, as I said earlier, if the cornerstone is in a particular place and someone decides they're going to build elsewhere, it's not going to do any good. It's not going to get the building built correctly. No, it needs to be in relation, as I say, to that cornerstone. And the church at times can almost fall into this same trap of those who are disobedient. They almost are like the builders who reject the cornerstone. The Jews did that, the Pharisees did that, and there are times in the visible church where there's a rejection of Christ. There are times, and you see it today, we spoke about the false prophets on Sabbath. There are times in which Christ is rejected amongst those who call themselves Christians. And they're building their own building, but not in relation to the cornerstone. To many in the church today, in our own land, Christ is a rock of offense. And you can tell that because the ministers don't preach Christ. They don't preach about sin and judgment, and therefore they don't preach about salvation through Christ alone. You see, that's an offensive thing to modern sensibilities. People begin to reason that they need to approach those outside of the faith in a different way in order to get them in. But they're just simply trying to soften the offense of the cross. We must never soften the offense of the cross. Some will trip over it, but they are predestined to do that. Some will stumble because they find it offensive. They are predestined to do that. But to those of us who obey and believe, well, then we shall count Christ precious. And you see, if you dull down the gospel, you won't find Christ particularly pleasant and precious. Verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. Now, that's why we mustn't turn away from our Christology. We must focus on that, because the more we see Christ, the more precious he will be to our souls. Another thing that people try to do is to take the church away from the doctrine of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2 has a parallel passage where Paul refers to a different foundation, as it were, or seems as if it's a different foundation. It's that of the apostles and the prophets. It's not really a different foundation from Christ the cornerstone, because what Paul is showing there is that the Word of God and the doctrine of that Word is essential as the plan, as the foundation for the building to go up. But churches err when they make their own foundation out of a different doctrine, out of their own ideas. But the doctrine itself of the apostles and the prophets, the Old and the New Testament, itself focuses on Christ. There's no doctrine in the scripture that isn't fitted together to point towards the cornerstone. You see, the cornerstone is laid in Zion, as it says, but the foundation is consistent with the cornerstone. The teaching of the apostles and the prophets is consistent with Christ. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he calls the church in Corinth, "You are God's building," he says, "I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." But he says in verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." What foundation was Paul putting in Corinth? Christ. That's why he says, "I preach Christ crucified." I didn't preach Paul. Was Paul crucified for you? No. I preach Christ. He is the foundation. It's not simply Christ crucified. That's not all that we're to preach. That's not all that we're to hear in the church. We are to hear the other doctrines of Christ, which are throughout the whole of the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. But it will all focus on Christ, on Christ who is that cornerstone in Zion. But what else does the cornerstone do? Well, Ephesians 2 would tell you this as well. It's at the corner. It unites together two walls. And particularly there, Paul is saying about the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other. Two rival groups, two opposing groups, and yet Christ brings them together. He preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and he preached peace to those who were near, the Jews. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility, and he made the two one. And so the cornerstone links the two together. Is that not a marvelous thing that the Lord Jesus does? If you go and try to unite together two cultures, you'll fail. You'll fail to do it. You can never bring two cultures together successfully. It's just too difficult to do. But Christ, the cornerstone, is able to do that. And so the church, as we thought last week, is diverse, and yet it's united. It's the household of God. We have the same foundation, and we have the same cornerstone. There arise problems in the church when we're not looking to the cornerstone, when we're building in opposition to the cornerstone, and when we're not looking to the foundation, the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. But if we keep those two things clear, the culture, as it were, will sort itself out, because Christ the cornerstone links us together. Does that not show the majesty of the church in the majesty of the cornerstone? Should we not, as verse 7 say, look to him and believe that he is precious? Should Christ not become more and more precious to us when we see these practical outworkings in the church? When we see how he brings together two opposing groups and makes them one, should that not make us say in our hearts, Christ is precious? Indeed it should. He is precious. But let's move on just slightly to think about our relationship one to the other. Yes, I've said that the two walls of the Jews and the Gentiles are brought together. Yeah, but there's more that we can think about here in our relationships with one another. The building goes up, brick upon brick, or stone upon stone. There's a connection, not just to the cornerstone, but there's a connection to the bricks that you're beside. I want us to think first of all about the bricks that are beneath us. As the building goes up, you start from the bottom and you work your way up. You're built upon the bricks that went before you. The reason we are here is because of those who went before us. There were those before us who preached to us, who taught us the faith. But even before that, there are those before them who taught them the faith, and so on and so forth. We live in a day in which church history is despised in the church. I think that's true. You go into some of these big mega churches or non-denominational churches, and what do they want to do? They say, it's just me and my Bible. No creed but Christ is one of the phrases they say. As if it's holier to have no creed and just we can sort it all out ourselves from the Bible. But God is building for himself a spiritual house in which we're built up from the ground up. There's a connection that we have to our fathers, to those who preached to us, but there's a connection even going back. There's a connection back, not just to the apostles and the prophets who are on the very foundation, but to those who came after them, to the early church fathers, to those who believed in the medieval church as corrupt as it began, to those giants of the Reformation, to the Puritans, to those that we can be thankful that we have the Confession of Faith and the Catechism, to our covenanting forefathers in our land, to those in our own island who spoke of Christ and of Christian experience. We are built upon all these things. The only reason we're here and we believe the things that we do and we have the temperaments that we have is because of those who went before us. God uses that history to teach us and to instruct us and to work in us as we are at this time. We shouldn't despise what went before us, and particularly not the creeds and the confessions of the church. Today you see that where people say, well, I don't want to believe that in the Confession of Faith, or I don't want to believe that in the Catechism. What do these dead documents written by men long ago have to do with me? Well, they're a faithful summary of the Scripture. I think the fact is that we should be very slow to overturn doctrines that have been handed down to us. I'm not saying you never overturn doctrine that has been handed down to you. There had to be a reformation because the church had become so corrupt. But we should be slow to do that. Sometimes you get asked, is this a traditional church? Do you belong to a traditional church? I would probably say no to that because traditional sometimes has a bad connotation. But in many ways we are traditional because the tradition of the faith has been handed down to us. We do things in a certain way because it's been handed down to us by godly men and women of the past. And we should be slow to overturn these things. If we can find good biblical reason to do so, then do so. But if we can't find good biblical reason, we should at least consider what was done in the past and try to understand the wisdom. Why did they decide to do things in this way? You see, if a child doesn't just come into the house and decide, I'm going to overturn everything that my parents are doing because I know best. You know, we're to listen and to learn to those who went before us. The building is being built from the top, from the bottom up to the top. But then also think that not only are we built upon those who went before us, but there are going to be people built on top of us. We are here, we are in our generation, but there will be a generation to come after us. We will not be here forever. And what sort of faith are we handing on to the generation to come? It's an important point for us to consider. We can hand on the faith to the children of the church, try to instruct them in these things, that they, as Psalm 78 reminds us, that they might not be like their fathers, a stiff and rebellious race. We should pass that on in order to build for the next generation. But as well as that, we pray, do we not? We pray for the kingdom of God to come in this world. And sometimes we look and we see very few answers to our prayers. Is God really hearing? Is he really adding to the church as we pray for him to do? Well, he shall do. He shall do. I've said before, no prayer is in vain. If it doesn't come in our lifetime, it will come in someone else's lifetime. The Lord shall arise and have mercy yet on Zion. The very dust of the city is dear to him. And so he will arise in mercy and in grace. We should think of that. There is a generation to come. We should be intentional about that as we think about our young people. We should be intentional about that as we think about those that we come into contact with who are outside the faith, dead stones lying in the quarry of death, praying that the Lord would raise them up and make them living stones. But then as well as that, we have a connection not just with the layer below us and the layer above us, but also in our own day with those around us. You know yourselves that if there's a weakness in one part of a wall, it will weaken that whole wall. And so it is with those around us. If I am weak, then there's a weakness in the congregation. If you're weak, then there's a weakness in the congregation, and so on. And so it is important that as we're being built up this spiritual house, that we are praying for spiritual strength. And of course, holiness is the strength of the church. Holiness is the beauty of the church. You can look at Psalm 87. It makes that clear. Holiness is the foundation there of the city. And so we should be praying earnestly that we as individuals and as a congregation would be holy, and that that would add strength to the walls of this spiritual house which is being built up. But then I want us to think also that this is a glorious house. Sometimes hard to see in our own day in which the things of God are despised. You look at back at your childhood and you think things are declining quite rapidly. But yet, it is a glorious house that is being built up. And we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. But in Haggai chapter 2, it tells us exactly that. Now, if you remember that Haggai is a prophecy encouraging the people to build up the physical temple. They had come back from exile, and under Nehemiah they built up the walls and so on, but they came to build their own houses. They were living in paneled houses, luxury houses as it were, and yet the temple lay in ruins. And so Haggai comes, chapter 1, and he exhorts them to get up and to build the temple. But then he reminds us in chapter 2 that the temple isn't everything. In fact, there's a more glorious and a more spiritual fulfillment of what the temple is. And of course, that refers here to what Peter speaks of. Haggai chapter 2 says, "Once more I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations." That really is a title for Christ. All nations shall come to Christ, to the desire of all nations. In other words, he'll be highly desired by many people. And I will fill the temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in that place, I will give peace. Haggai's been exhorting them to get up and get on with building this physical building. And yet he says, the glory of this next temple, not the one you're building, but the next one, this spiritual temple, will far exceed the glory of what you're building. And is that not the case as we think of the Church of Christ? Yes, the temple in Jerusalem was a large and a glorious building. As you walked up to Jerusalem, it was huge. It was prominent, sitting on the top of the mountain. In fact, the city skyline of Jerusalem, the one thing that drew your eye was the temple. Was that not what the disciples did as they sat on the mountain with the Lord? Look at these precious stones. Is it not beautiful? And yet the Lord said how he would tear it down. The temple, being thinking of himself. So the glory of this spiritual house is far greater than that of any physical temple that there is in the world. That's one of the problems that there was in the medieval period and that we still see today with in Roman Catholicism, in you know what I mean, with the building huge cathedrals, thinking that these show the glory of God. These big spires pointing up to heaven. And they did this all the while, and the poor were neglected and destitute. There's a problem with that. The scriptures don't teach us to build extravagant buildings to show off the glory of God, because bricks and mortar don't do that. The glory is found in the spiritual house that God himself is building. And that leads us finally just to say what the very purpose of this spiritual house is. Verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. The altar is gone. No more are there animals sacrificed there. But there are spiritual sacrifices being offered to God in the spiritual temple, in the spiritual building, which is the church of God. These spiritual sacrifices are the fruit of our lips, as Hebrews tells us. These are accepted to God, our worship, through Christ. There's no other way to be accepted with God but through Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 9 also shows us this. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our job is to proclaim the praises of him, of the cornerstone, of this chosen and precious cornerstone. All the while, some will reject him, but we are to proclaim the praises, and some will come and believe and be added to the church. We don't need glorious cathedrals, because a spiritual house founded upon Christ is far more glorious. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord, our gracious God, how we are thankful that these pictures of the church teach us and instruct us many things of how we are to live and practice the faith in our own day. But Lord, we thank you most of all that Christ Jesus is this cornerstone, this elect and precious cornerstone. We thank you that you yourself considered him to be precious. And we thank you that by faith we also count him precious. O Lord, may he be more and more precious to our very souls as we think upon him and as we think of what he has done for his own church. O gracious God, draw us all the more to himself. And if in any way we find ourselves being built up outwith of the foundations, we ask that you would correct us and that you would bring us closer to yourself, that the spiritual house might show your glory and proclaim your praises to this world. For you have indeed brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Bless us then, each one, according to our various needs. Take away from us all sin and unrighteousness. And Lord God, we ask that you would give to us greater zeal to abstain from sin and to pursue you. And all we pray is in Jesus' name. Amen. We will close by singing from Psalm 118. This is one of the places where the quotation Peter uses there comes from. Psalm 118 and verse 22. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. That's the difference between having faith and not. This is the day God made. In it will joy triumphantly. Save now, I pray thee. Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And singing to the end of the psalm, verse 22 to the end, let's stand and sing praise to God.
The throne is set for stone, which builders did despise. This is the building of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. This is the building of the Lord,
of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.